When you take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 18. Since September, with only a very few weeks last Christmas to deviate from it, we've been working our way through the Gospel of John, and we're four Sundays or so away from finishing, and we're to one of the climactic scenes. This is the scene in which Jesus is crowned king, only it doesn't look like that exactly, at least not like you might imagine it. The first book that I ever read that made me cry while I was reading it was the book Robin Hood. And, the setting is the king is away and has delegated to others the rule while he is gone, and those who have taken his place are corrupt. That's a theme through a lot of literature and a lot of fairy tales, and Robin Hood may or may not be the best example of how to live under a corrupt government, but it's a powerful story, isn't it? And what would happen when the king returns? Well, that's actually what we see in John 18 and 19. We're going to read a fairly lengthy section, and so I hope that that's okay this morning. Before we read, let's pray. Father in heaven, we come to your word and want you to feed us. Jesus said that we don't live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from your mouth. So we pray that you would nourish our souls, that what we read and how we reflect upon it would please you, that your spirit would come and draw us near to Christ Jesus, that we would see in these words his rich and beautiful salvation, the glory of his kingdom, and our desire to be citizens there, willing subjects of this good king. Oh, Lord Jesus, thank you that when you came to the world and it did not receive you, you endured all of the shame and mockery and punishment that it would throw at you, that you might rescue us. Now, as we come to you today as we are, needy, hopeful, maybe grieved or struggling, meet with us through the scriptures. Lift Jesus up before us and let us come to trust in him. Father, have your way with us, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. The scripture is John 18:28 through 19:16. If you are able to stand for the whole reading of this, would you stand? And if you need to sit while we're going, just do so. This is God's word. Then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters, so they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover. So Pilate went outside to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered him, "If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." The Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show what kind of death he was going to die. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews, but my kingdom is not from this world." Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" After he said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, "I find no guilt in him. But you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. So do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" They cried out again, not this man, but Barabbas. Now Barabbas was a robber. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I'm bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him." So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to the law he ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God." When Pilate heard this statement, he was more afraid. He entered the headquarters and again said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement, and in Aramaic, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." They cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." And Pilate said, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priest answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. This is God's word. It is completely true and utterly trustworthy. There are a couple of, they're kind of funny but sad. You know what funny, sad? Things that are ironic, maybe. I don't know if that's the right word. In this passage, here's one, right? The Jewish leaders, they bring Jesus to Pilate. They get to the door, and they won't go in. The reason they won't go in is because they don't want to be defiled. If they got ceremonially unclean, if they got defiled, then they wouldn't be allowed to eat the Passover later that day. They don't want to get defiled, but they have no trouble bringing an innocent man to be executed. Like, that doesn't defile you. You're supposed to see that and kind of go, that's odd. It's funny, sad. Or you have the scene at the end. These Jews had grown up as people who were oppressed and underneath Rome, and they had resisted it all their lives. And in fact, not just their lives, but their generations. The Jews, of all people in the Roman Empire, were the only group of people that were allowed to freedom from participating in the civil religions, acknowledging the gods and bowing a knee and calling Caesar Lord. Jews weren't forced to do that because of their history of resisting the idea of Caesar being their Lord and King. And at the end, they say, "We have no king but Caesar." 48 hours ago, they would have said, "We have no king but God." But for their purposes, on this point, they're willing to compromise some of their most deeply held beliefs because Jesus is that big of a threat to them. See, at Pilate, Pilate's job is to keep order, to execute justice. And you can see how significant it is to him. He asks some questions like he's after the truth, but when it comes down to it, Jesus says, "Here's what's true." And he goes, "What is truth?" For Pilate, the only thing that mattered is what would work pragmatically. Truth was kind of a luxury for other people who weren't in authority. He didn't care about it. So his cynicism peeks through. And, you know, it's a travesty. It's a serious injustice. And it's not unique to these moments. Bryant Stevenson, he's a lawyer in Montgomery, started the Equal Justice Initiative. And he says, the Equal Justice Initiative is a nonprofit that seeks to give convicted inmates competent counsel because they didn't receive it in their first trials. Bryant Stevenson says that we have a system of justice that treats you better if you're rich and guilty than if you're poor and innocent. We live in a world that thinks what works is better than what's true, that justice is a luxury. We'll go after it if it doesn't cost us too much. We live in a world where the good king comes in and we look at him and say, oh yeah, that's not what I want. We resist and resent Jesus as king. And if you don't think that's true, it's just kind of an out there truth, please believe me, it's true for us too. I want you to look at this passage with me and see how it declares Jesus the king. A king who, when he's received by his subjects, those who should have recognized him, they crown him with thorns, not a crown. They clothe him in purple, but only as a mockery. They don't honor the king. They crown him with resentment, Jesus the king. I want you to see his spiritual kingdom, the kingdom not like any that you're familiar with, any that we would compare it to. It is unique and it is beautiful. And then I want you to see how his kingdom interacts with the world. All right, those are the 3 points. Jesus the king, the spiritual kingdom, the kingdom in the world. First, Jesus is king. Verse 37. Pilate said to him, so you are a king. Jesus said, you say that I'm a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I've come into the world. In this passage, not just verse 37, but throughout it, Jesus is called a king 11 times. It is in the voice of Pilate. It is in the voice of the Jewish people, even though they're trying not to say it. It is in the voice of Jesus. He says, my kingdom, on 3 or 4 occasions. 11 times in these verses, it says Jesus is the king. Now, what does that mean? We don't have a king. I mean, Jack brought it up. We're kind of, kings are on the outs, have been for a couple hundred years. There remain a couple of small countries that still have active monarchies, but by and large, we just ignore it. We don't like kings because you can't vote them out. That's who we want. We want someone that we can vote for, complain about, and then vote out. We want someone because we don't think anybody is worthy to be a king. And on that point, we're probably right. I think of all the things I learned in high school, one of the most significant, the one that made a big imprint on me, was the saying we learned in history that power corrupts and absolute power corrupts absolutely. All of you are nodding. I know you remember it. You look back on these unchecked kings, and it was a total disaster everywhere. A king has this power, and all that power do is allow his sin to rise to the top. I mean, think about even the good king, King David, a man after God's own heart, and among the greatest stories of David, he defeated Goliath, and then he sinned with Bathsheba. That's the two things you'll think about. Power allows the sinful man unchecked power to indulge his sin, and that's what you see when you get a king. And so here in this passage, when Jesus is king, I've got it in my notes here. He is declared by Pilate to be innocent 3 times. Here's a man who's king. I find no fault in him. I find no guilt in him. He's innocent. Here is a good man who's the king. And the people say, we wouldn't bring him to you if he wasn't doing something evil. We can't tell you what it is. We don't have words for it. We don't have a real accusation. Here is a good man who is king. I want to tell you, that's my politics. Find one good man and make him king. But this really matters. Let me talk about why it matters that Jesus is king. One, you didn't vote for him. You didn't elect him. He is installed by God the Father. We read about it in Psalm 2. I've put my king on Zion, my holy hill. God chose this man as king, and he is worthy. But that means that your rebellion against him is cosmic treason. We have to recognize that our sin is not just a, hey, this is what people do. It's a treason against a good king. It's a willingness to stand against him and say, I do not want you to rule over me. The only logical, sensible response to Jesus, the good king, is to bow your knee to him in all that he says at every point, and yet not one of us will do it. Because at every point, we're like those Jews who are like, okay, I don't mind if he teaches some people out there, I suppose, but when he says, you must recognize me as king, I go, but I don't want you to be king over my money. I don't want you to demand my time. I don't want you to tell me, here are the people that I have to love. I want to pick and choose. I want to be my own ruler and authority, and that's why I don't mind electing a president, because I can ignore him and then vote against him or her or them. Jesus as king says that our rebellion is treason. It also means that his life and death and his resurrection completed the conquest to defend his kingdom. You know the stories. The king who's been gone comes to the lands and starts to reestablish justice, kicks out the corrupt people. Jesus doesn't do it that way. He came and instead, he absorbed the worst injustice that this world could give him. And in it, he established a new kingdom, one that would transcend borders, that would transcend cultures, that would transcend time, a kingdom that would be everywhere on earth, in every language, among every tribe and nation. It would call people from every corner of the globe to bow their knee to King Jesus, to acknowledge him, and to start living as those who live in his righteous and just kingdom. And it comes not by the conquest of sword an army, and establishing a, corrupt government like everyone else. It comes by way of sacrifice and service. It comes by way of people saying, not for me, but for him. Who are willing to say, I no longer see my resources, my body, my voice, my calendar, my family, my church as mine, but his. Because he came as one who would lay his life down, and we go, that's my king. I'll go wherever he goes, even if it costs me my life. Look what happens. You've got to see this is purposeful on the part of God's providence and purposeful on the part of the Gospels. Here is Jesus. He is an innocent man. Pilate says so on numerous occasions, shall I release him to you since he's innocent? Makes sense. And they say, no, give us Barabbas. Barabbas, it says in this, in John, is a robber. In Luke and Mark, it describes him as an insurrectionist, a rebel against Rome. Remember, part of the logic behind the Jews is if Jesus' following keeps growing, Rome's going to come after us. This guy actually rebelled against Rome. They're like, yeah, release into us. Says he was guilty of murder. Here is a man who is convicted properly of his crimes. He is genuinely guilty, and he goes free, while the innocent man goes to punishment in his place. Please understand what Jesus' life and death and resurrection actually was. It was him taking the place of guilty people like you and me. That our sin was being punished in Jesus, the way Barabbas' sin was being punished in Jesus. What you see is the innocent goes to punishment and the guilty go free. That is how the kingdom of Jesus works. And the last thing he said is this about his kingdom. Verse 30, Jesus tells them, he says, everyone who is of the truth listens to me. Oh, here it is. It's verse 37. I was right. Pilate said to him, so you are a king. Jesus answered, so you say that I'm a king. For this purpose I was born. For this purpose I've come into the world to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. His kingdom is a kingdom of truth. And truth, reality, it's founded upon his word. You know people who maybe fudge with the truth, who think the truth is something they can speak when it's useful, but when it's not, they'll go some other direction. You've got some folks in your lives who you know kind of exaggerate the stories or, you know, make themselves look a little better than they are. And if you find it hard to trust them. But you also know people who will tell you the truth when it's unflattering. You know people who will tell you the truth when you don't want to hear it. And while you may not always look forward to that conversation, you know you can trust them. Jesus says, you can trust me. I'll tell you the truth. The truth is that by nature, we don't want this king. And we have to come to recognize that first. That even a good king is someone we would say no to because it means I have to submit. But it's the only safe place to find refuge. There is no other place to go and say, this is truth, this is trustworthy, this is safe. He defends me by his life and death and resurrection. And I can trust him with anything about my life because his kingdom is of truth. His kingdom is spiritual. That's the king. Now his spiritual kingdom. Look at verse 35. Pilate answered him, am I a Jew? Your own nation and chief priest delivered you over to me. What have you done? Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might be delivered, not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not of this world. Pilate has no concept of what's going on here, and mostly we don't either. He is saying, my kingdom isn't like Rome. My kingdom isn't like the empires of the 18th century. My kingdom's not even like the American system of government. Kingdoms today traffic in power, money, and influence. That's what you do. Now, let me think about it. Let's be honest, one of the best things about being American is it's the last superpower. You know, you don't feel like there's ever going to be anybody who can invade America, and that feels pretty good. To have great power, to know that with, you know, if it were necessary, we could defend against anybody who might come. Not everybody feels that way. I mean, Ukraine's absolutely convinced they're going to win the war against Russia, but it is slogging on, and they can't just make it happen. Not everyone feels secure, and yet we are like, I love being powerful. Largest economy in the world. We traffic in money and power and influence. That is the nature of worldly kingdoms. And you can call it something else, republics. But that's the currency. Power, money, and influence. And Jesus says, my kingdom's not like that. If it were, we'd have swords. How does the kingdom work? It works by the king standing in front of Pilate saying, you can have me, but you can't have my followers. I mean, that's what he had said in the previous chapter. You've come for me, take me, but don't touch them. He defends us. It works by his followers now coming after him saying, you can have me, but let me bear witness to Jesus. It comes by the way of faith and humility and service. I don't care if you notice me. You can forget me. Notice my king. You hear the difference? The world says, give me power. Give me money. Jesus says, let me serve. Trust me. The kingdom is spiritual. And it calls you to think differently about the world and what matters. It calls you to place a new set of pursuits in your ambitions. Let me pursue somebody else's well-being and not mine. Let me pursue the lowest place of service where I can be ignored, but others can be lifted up. That is the nature of this spiritual kingdom. It anticipates a whole new set of values, something upside down compared to the world. But I know that that all seems vague. I know that there's a way for that to just kind of set out there and not be something you can grasp. So I want to move to this last point, the interaction of that spiritual kingdom with this real world. What does that look like? Well, much of this real world is something that we go, I get by my five senses. If I can see it, if I can hear it, smell it, taste it, or touch it, get access to the real with those five things. But the spiritual kingdom is something that's why it seems so abstract to us. Because I can read about Jesus talking about it, and I can say, hey, that seems great if it were true, but it doesn't actually connect. But Jesus thinks differently. He says it's actually the spiritual that is the foundation for all of the physical. Look at verse 11 in chapter 19. I know we're kind of dealing with something abstract, so hang with me for a second. Chapter 19, verse 11, Pilate had just said, Jesus, you're not going to answer me. Don't you know I can release you or have you crucified? Do you not know who I am and what power I hold? Verse 11, Jesus answered him, you would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given to you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over has the greater sin. Jesus looks at this world. He sees this powerful man, Pilate. Pilate, who is the agent of Rome. And when Jesus says, you would have any power unless it was given to you from above, Pilate probably thought, you mean the emperor. Jesus wasn't thinking that at all. What he was saying was, you don't have any power here unless it's the spiritual kingdom giving it to you. What you're about to do is be the pawn in the plan of God, what he has planned from the beginning of time. Do you know, have you read Isaiah 53? It tells you what's going to happen. Isaiah 53 was written about 700 years before this passage, and it talked about him being pierced and crushed and whipped, the wounds in his back, and here it is happening right in front of you. And Pilate is just doing what God had always planned for him to do. Psalm 22, go read it. It was written 1,000 years almost before this moment. And when you read it, it will be like describing Jesus' thoughts on the cross, like someone was there in his head. People who were taking his clothes, gambling for them, just like they do. It talks about him being pierced and him being thirsty. All the things that happened to Jesus written 1,000 years before. And here is Pilate with all of his great power simply implementing exactly what God had said he would do. Pilate feels powerful, but all of his power rests on this spiritual kingdom, and he would have nothing apart from it. Let's bring that to you and me. Your physical lives, the lives of work and family, of chores at home and errands to be run, all of it, including this worship service in which your bodies are here and you feel the temperature of the room, all of it rests on the spiritual world that God has made. You and I feel like the spiritual world is less real. Jesus says it's more real. It's where you will find the kind of deep reality of true human life. And that would change your thinking in radical ways. it says that this pursuit of money over spiritual life is the greater sin. Pilate is sort of a pawn, but those who should have recognized the spiritual truths were guilty of the greater sin. That's what he says. He's describing the way we live in sort of the world is what matters and the spiritual things get second place is the greater sin. It calls for the greater repentance. I want to give you an image. It's from the scriptures for you to remember, for you to take home and think about. This is the truth. You ready? This is from the account of Elisha. Elisha has been warning the king of Israel about a raiding party coming from Syria. And Syria wants to say, well, if he's the secret weapon, let's go get him. And so they send an army to surround one man, Elisha. Elisha is in his residence with a servant, the man who helps attend with him. And Gehazi, his servant, looks outside and he sees that their entire compound is surrounded by a Syrian army. And he has what I consider a perfectly normal response, panic. He panics and he runs to Elisha. He says, we're surrounded. Elisha goes, no big deal. There are more with us than with them. And Gehazi says, you're out of your mind. There are two and there's an army. And Elisha just says, God, open his eyes. And the scriptures tell us the next thing that Gehazi sees is that the hillside is absolutely covered in fiery angels with their swords drawn. An army that was spiritual. He doesn't say, God, bring angels. He says, just open his eyes. Let him see what's already there. And when he could see into that spiritual world, everything changed for him. He began to see that that army was small, that the power of the world was insignificant, that angels outnumbered men on that scene, that what God was doing in the spiritual realm that feels abstract to us was actually bigger, more numerous, and more real, that Jesus' kingdom of service and humility is actually stronger and more resilient and more enduring and more powerful, and all of the kingdoms of men rest on it. And when he wishes, they will collapse on it. If you are to follow King Jesus, it means that you must see his spiritual kingdom is upholding your material reality. That as you come to this table and celebrate the spiritual work that Jesus has done, it's actually nourishing you more than the meal you're going to have in 20 minutes. Do you see it? Can you, by faith, take hold of this spiritual kingdom that is richer, deeper, and more real, and more substantial than the kingdoms of men? Jesus says, you can trust me about that. For all who love the truth, listen to my voice. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, for us, because we have sinned and disordered our lives, the spiritual feels more abstract, harder to get our hands around. And so here I am talking about it, and I feel like I'm grasping at the air to hold on to it. It is hard for us to comprehend that this spiritual world that is the kingdom of Jesus is the more substantial kingdom, the one that will last forever. And that the kingdoms of this world are the ones that are fading and decaying. Father, we pray you would help us see that the way of King Jesus is actually the way of life, and that we would be able to forego power and influence and prestige in order to take on humility and faith and service. For that's where real life is found. That is the real world. And we pray you would help us see it in Jesus' name. Amen.